Every week, I have the joy and the privilege of working with a team of pastors and elders and observing God's work in and through our church family. And this morning, I wanted you to share in some of the joy of hearing about what God is doing. So of the dozens of stories I could have collected, I picked three that are very recent because they'll give you a window into our church family. The first one took place last Sunday right after this service, the 11 a.m. service. You may know that on Friday nights there's a Chinese ministry that meets here. It's a flourishing ministry, and lots of them, they're seated right there. Love those dear people. And after the 11 o'clock service, Ye Tao, who was leader of that ministry, came out into the commons. He was waving his hands at me. Pastor King, come. You won't believe what happened. So I followed him in here. It's a group of people. He said, Heather received Christ today as her personal Savior. So I gave Heather a hug, and we were high-fiving. And then the person standing across from her said, well, I received Christ 3 months ago. And the one behind her said, well, I did it a year ago. And then they all said, we'd like to be baptized in March. That's a pretty good story, isn't it? And there are many of those kinds in our church family. Over the last several years, our pastors and elders have been very intentional about praying for this flock. And every once in a while, people drift away. But we go after them lovingly, persistently, and consistently. And lately, some have come back. And I was sitting with one recently who looked me in the eye and said this, I'm more in love with Jesus than I've ever been in my whole life. Thank you for not giving up on us. That's a good story. Saturday, a week ago, I dropped by the room over here because there were people in there taking Cherrydale Explored on the Saturday class. There were 23 people in there. I went around and loved the stories and the variety. And it dawned on me, we're communicating something important to them. Membership matters. And they were investing their time to prepare themselves to become members of Cherrydale. Now, I picked those three stories because they illustrate an intentionality. We're very intentional about three things. Number one, we really believe the gospel of Christ saves people, and we share the gospel. We want people to come to Christ. Number two, we love you in this church. And when you drift away, we're coming after you because we love you. You don't just walk away. And number three, membership is meaningful and it matters. It's not just putting your name on a list. You're joining a family. Now, why are those three things we're intentional about so extremely important? I'll tell you why they're important. Because all three of those reinforce consistently a truth that when it's embedded in a church, will breed health in that church. Never fails. What is that truth? The truth is to build on, consistently teach, model, repeat it. Don't you know who you are, church? Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know you're a new creature in Christ? Don't you know you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Remember who you are and then start acting like it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when a church builds around that identity and reinforces it and holds each other accountable, here's several things that come out of that. You get it into your head. When I'm born again into a family. It's not just Jesus and me. You get it into your head, I journey with other Christians in the Christian life. It's not a solo flight. You get it into your head that I take my identity and it should shape the way I live with other people and in this world. It makes a huge difference when you build your church around that. We're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and I love this book because if you ever want to model how important it is to build your church around your identity in Christ, this is the book. The first 9 verses of this book, if you read through it, he never gives one command, never one exhortation. All he does in the first 9 verses, which is the foundation of the book, is remind them, don't you know who you are? Listen, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God belongs to him, which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he lays a foundation. Let me remind you, Corinthians, of who you are. And then when you go through the book, the first 6 chapters, he's confronting them on hard issues. But every time he confronts, he bases it on, act like who you are. The last part of the book, he gives them wise counsel on many hard issues. And every time, let me remind you of who you are. So this is a great book to show you what it looks like to actually live this way. And it's very helpful when you come to hard topics like the one we're looking at for the second week, church discipline. What is church discipline? Church discipline is how a church responds in a godly way to a member who will not repent of sin. How do you do that? How do you respond? And what makes it not a witch hunt or cultic or everybody not trusting each other, what changes all of that is if you root it in, this is who we are. We're the people of God. We belong to Christ. This is flowing out of our identity, and this is how we act because we belong to Christ. Now, we're spending 2 weeks on this because there have been so many abuses and confusion on it. We also are clarifying what's in our documents or bylaws. So in your bulletin today, here's what you've got. You've got a list of 15 passages. This morning, we're not going through all 15. But I will go through 5 because those 5, you'll see the consistent pattern. And on the back are our documents, our bylaws, and our elders have been working just to get our language in line with Scripture a little better, and we'll vote on that in May. So this is preparation, and we're asking you to do the homework. Work through the chart. Discuss it with each other. Begin to understand this. And my job today is to give you an overview, clarify some things, and hopefully light a fire. So we're going to start by reviewing, very briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we looked at last week. And here's why this is so helpful. This lays down a pattern that you will see in every single passage. And the pattern is, there is a problem, then there's a process, and then there's a purpose for following the process. So as we go through the passages, keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians 5, obvious what the problem is. Look at the first 2 verses. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you. You Corinthians who are born again, who are the people of God, it's reported, it's a fact, it's not hearsay, it's public knowledge, it's all been confirmed. There's immorality among you, and then he defines it. Immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the pagans around you. That loose Corinthian society, someone keeps on having his father's wife. There's open, blatant, unrepented of sin. And then he says this, you've become arrogant, church. You've overlooked it. You're actually boasting in your graciousness and your understanding. And what you should have done is mourned. It should have broken your heart that one of your members would live that way and say they belong to Jesus. What are you thinking? So that the one who's done this is removed from your midst. That's hard language. But look at what he's doing. Here's the problem. The problem is open, unrepented of, everybody knows it, violating the moral code of Christians, sexual sin. And instead of being arrogant, the church as a whole needs to deal with this and remove the sinning person. If you've ever gone through this, it'll break your heart. It's hard. Now, there's a process that Paul mentions, verses 3 through 5. He's in Ephesus. He's writing to Corinth. They're 250 miles away. Here's what he says. I'm telling you, church, I'm an apostle. If I were there, here's what would happen. But it's not just me. The whole church needs to deal with this. So he uses language. When you as a church gather together, in very important words, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, then in that context, remove the person. Now, what he's in essence quoting is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And I want to take you back to that because that's our foundational passage on church discipline. It came from Jesus. And Paul is lining up with what Jesus said. Matthew 18, 15, here's what Jesus said. If your brother sins in the church family, if your brother sins against you, but it's clearly a sin, go to him in private. Don't go tell anybody else. Just go in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Hallelujah, press on. But if he won't listen and still sinning, only then spread the circle, bring two or three witnesses, confirm every fact. Your motive is to see restoration. But he won't listen. Then tell it to the church. And obviously you have church leaders involved, and when it comes to the whole church, if there's no repentance, the church removes them. Now, doing that is hard, and if you're not careful, you can mess it up. And so doing it, you need strong assurance that Jesus is in it. And that's why what Jesus says next is so important. And Paul's quoting this. Truly, I say to you, wherever, whatever you have bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, already loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, two of you agree on earth about anything, the two or three involved in this. My Father in heaven's behind it, for where two or three gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. He's giving assurance. You do this and act like who you are as the church, Jesus is backing it. Now the question we ought to ask, what's the purpose of that? The purpose, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, it's hard language, deliver such a one to Satan so that his spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean? He was saved out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, but he's acting like he's living in darkness. So the loving thing to do is remove the restraints, take it away, remove him from the fellowship, and then he will experience all the ugly consequences of his sin. Hopefully, he'll repent and come back. It's like dropping him in enemy territory with no support, so he feels it. Now, did that person come back? I believe he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul mentions, I believe it's this event, and he says this. If anyone has caused sorrow, which this man did, he's caused sorrow to me also. And then he says this, sufficient for such a one is the punishment inflicted by the majority. So now reaffirm your love for him, restore him, bring him back into the fellowship. And it's clear that that's what happened. In this case, it worked. Now, what's underneath all of this? It's this. Hey, church, act like who you are. You're bought with the blood of Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a holy people of God. You're to represent Him. And when somebody won't respond after loving appeals, you must discipline the flock. That's hard to do, but that's what we must do. This is why we're now going to walk you through five passages, one by one, that'll give you the overview, and you'll see the slope and the consistency. You'll get the big picture. Why does God tell the church to act this way? The first one is in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans is the greatest treatise on the doctrine of salvation ever written. He wrote it to the church in Rome. When you come to chapter 16, the first 16 verses, listen to what he does. He lists 27 people. He knows them by name. Paul knows this church family well, and he affirms them. Then he comes down to verse 17. Look at what he says. I urge you, brethren, talking to the whole church, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, what is he saying? Witch hunt? No. He's saying in the fellowship, if there's some members who are intentionally taking false doctrine and dividing the flock, keep your eye on them, which means you're going to warn, you're going to appeal, you go through the process, and they won't listen, turn away. Say, not in this house, because it'll pollute the whole flock. For such men are slaves of not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what's good, innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you see the problem? Divisions through false teaching. There is keeping the eye on, there is warning, finally turning away the purpose so that the church is obedient, it's living in truth, and Satan is defeated. So let's get real practical about this. In a church this size, not a week goes by that somebody doesn't sin and get offended over something. Hello? But let me tell you the good news, because I see it. There are lots of people who take their faith seriously. And when there are offenses, they follow the Matthew 18 principle and go and get it right. So it rarely bubbles up to the whole church, because we're reminding people, you're a healthy body, clean this stuff up, help each other grow. That's the context. Do you know there are 28 one another commandments in the New Testament? 28 things we're to do to one another. That's how you live out your Christian faith. The next passage, Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. I really like this one because it's about Peter, who's one of my favorite characters. And Peter was impulsive and strong-willed and a visionary, and his root heart issue was people-pleasing. He caved to people-pleasing. And here he is, caving. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, Paul is writing this, came to Antioch, a Gentile church. Now remember, Peter was very Jewish, and for him to get into his head that Christianity means that you don't have to become Jewish, you just need Jesus, he had that vision in Acts 10. Gentiles get in without becoming Jews. So here he is. He's in a Gentile church. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, what did he do? Look. For prior to coming of certain men from James, the Jews, who were believers, came up to visit the Gentile church. Peter used to eat with the Gentile Christians. But when those Jewish ones showed up, he withdrew himself, stood aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Man-pleasing got him. The rest of the Jews joined Peter in a hypocrisy, so even Barnabas was swept away. And Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, And the whole church was starting to believe the lie that Peter was modeling, that you have to be Jewish and kosher to get in. When he did that, I confronted him to his face, Paul says, in the presence of all. And he said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And good news, there was repentance. Now look at what it was going on. There was a problem. Peter was caving in. There was a process. Paul said this is public sin. Everybody knows it. The gospel is at stake. There was the purpose to reestablish the truth of the gospel, that everybody gets in through faith in Christ. You don't have to become a Jew and follow kosher laws. Now, folks, here's the culture we want to create at Cherrydale. And I'll just illustrate it this way. My wife and I talk a lot about our heart issues. We do that in my small group. We do it among our pastors. The culture we want to create is that at Cherrydale, you don't have to hide in shame. The reason I tell you regularly where I struggle with stuff is so that you'll know I struggle with stuff. And I need help just like you do. That's a healthy church family. We're not in hiding. We're on a journey. And there are times where I need to be confronted. And praise God, I've got elders that'll do that to me. And so do you. That's acting like who we are in Christ. It's a family. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Great passage. Brethren, talking to the church, if anyone is caught in any trespass, brother falls into sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. Each one must bear his own load. So what's going on here? There's a problem. A brother or sister gets caught up in a trespass. They sin. What's the process? Come alongside lovingly. Your motive is to restore. So the Matthew 18 is right here. There's confrontation. But look to yourself. Don't come in self-righteously. And restoration can take place. The power of a church to restore those who sin is amazing. When I first came to Cherrydale, there was a gal named Nina. I talked to her on the phone yesterday. She now lives in North Carolina, gave me permission to share this story. Nina, for 3 years before I showed up, had been cared for by the church because she had cancer. She had lost her 3 kids because of the cancer. We paid her rent. We took her to doctor appointments. We had teams. When I came, 3 years went by, so now it's 6 years. We've got teams of people taking care of Nina and covering all her expenses. And after a Sunday morning, Nina approached me and she said, I got to talk to you and I got to talk to you now. And we went up to my office with another person and here's what she said to me. I'm a liar and a con. I never had cancer. I've hoodwinked the whole church for 6 years. And I am horribly sorry. I feel terrible about it. And she started weeping and begged for forgiveness. So I said, I want you to look in my eyes and listen to me. In the name of Jesus, on behalf of the church, I forgive you. But hear this. There's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. And you've obviously got some deep-seated issues you need restoring. So here's what we're going to do. First of all, you've got 3 kids you've been lying to. I want them in my office. You need to come clean, and they're going to get counseling. We did that. I said, secondly, I've got a whole host of caregivers you've lied to for 6 years. We're getting them in one room. You're going to come clean with them. And she did, and they forgave. Next, you need to go to our board and then eventually to the whole church because this is a public sin. You've done it for 6 years. You need the restoration of the whole body. So on a Sunday night, the place was packed. We went through all the scripture, spelled it out clearly. She begged for forgiveness, and one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen is our church immediately stood to their feet and said, "Yes, we forgive you." But that wasn't the end of the story. She needed restoration. So we said to her, "No more money comes your way. We want you to get a job. You're going to have some women mentor you. You'll get professional counseling. We'll take care of shepherding your children. And you need to start getting this rooted out of your life." She cooperated with everything for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, we had a restoration ceremony. And I had her creditors share a testimony about her integrity. Her boss gave a testimony. Her 3 kids gave testimonies. Her mentors gave testimonies. And then she stood up and said, "Again, I ask for your forgiveness, but I want to be restored." And we officially restored her. Now, I called her yesterday. This was 30 years ago. And she's flourishing. And she said, "That was one of the most loving things that ever happened to me." That's what restoration looks like. It's hard work. I was talking to one of our young adults recently. And he said to me, "You know, the first member gathering I attended at Cherrydale a few years ago, it was the member gathering when you were disciplining a member. And I remember the broken heart and the weeping and how hard it was. And I said to myself, I'm in this church. They take it seriously. And they do it with humility because that's what it looks like to act like God's people." The next passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Does that ring a bell? Matthew 18, there it is. You don't just hear a rumor and spread it. In the process, you've gone with 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm it. Now look at verse 20. "Those elders who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning." There's obviously confrontation, sin, the elder won't repent, so now the whole church. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, his chosen angels, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Now you see the pattern again? You've got a problem, an elder's been accused. You've got a process, 2 or 3 witnesses, still no repentance, finally take it to the church, and you've got a purpose. Others are fearful of sinning. The church family consistently follows Scripture. Several years ago, one of our missionaries was running a ministry in a state called Child Evangelism Fellowship, CEF. That missionary that we had ordained called me up one day and said, "I need your Cherrydale's help because I got trouble with my board. My board is upset with me because one of my hobbies is selling guns and bazookas, and I call it Citizens Elite Firearms. And they're upset with me because I run Child Evangelism Fellowship and Citizens Elite Firearms out of the same office. And I just think my board is wrong." And I said, "My dear brother, you are wrong, not your board." I said, "You got issues here." So we investigated it. We brought our elders in. We talked with their board. And we confronted him and we removed his ordination. We took him through 2 years of rehabilitation. He got it, repented. We reordained him. Today's flourishing. You don't show bias. You consistently do this. Next passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. "But avoid foolish controversies and about genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." Put Matthew 18 all over this. There it is again. Here's the problem. Foolish disputes over non-essentials that are dividing the flock. What's the process? Avoid them. And don't give them a platform. And if somebody is factitious, they won't repent, reject him after a first and second warning. There's Matthew 18 again. The purpose, the church is healthy. Let me tell you something, what I've learned about churches that are healthy. If you consistently teach and model, this is who you are in Christ, and you do things like membership matters, and you follow up on your sheep, and you work as a team, and you're sharing the gospel, that creates an environment where believers value the church family. They sense, this is my family. There's an umbrella of protection. It helps me grow. In that context, church discipline works because you're losing something you value. But you take those things away and try church discipline, it'll blow up in your face because there's no accountability anyway. I never valued it in the first place, so who cares what you people think? It makes all the difference if you do it right. We want a church that hears it consistently. Don't you know who you are, church? Let's act like who we are. And here are the dead giveaways that you're doing it. Are you trying to reach people for Christ? Is that a priority? Are you following up and praying for the flock you've already got? Are you taking membership seriously? When we do that, God is glorified and we're healthy. So let's get real personal. There's three kinds of people in this room. The first is those who've never, ever submitted their will to Christ. You may know all of the lingo, but you know in your heart, you're on the throne of your life. You've never given your life to Christ. Do that today. Do it now. Reap the benefits of being under the umbrella of protection, the benefits of a church family. Come to Jesus. Second kind of people are members of our church. There are really two kinds of members. Those who are healthy members, doing what we said, stay engaged, use your gifts, and unhealthy members who are drifting. And if you're drifting, come running back. And lastly, they're people who have crossed the line. You've got sin in your life, and you're becoming almost defiant, or you're either hiding in shame, and you're hurting. Let me tell you the kind of church you're going to get right here. When you come clean and you share it for help, we won't condemn you, we will help you. That's the kind of church we have to be. That's what it looks like. So repent and come clean. I heard a story that always helps me see what the church is like, how powerful it can be. A man grew up in a family that was very dysfunctional. They ate dinner together every night in this family, and at the dinner table there was cursing and yelling and arguments and judgment. And growing up in that family, he could hardly wait for dinner to be over. And in the summertime, especially after dinner, he would walk down the street, and he knew of a family in that community that he adored. Mom and dad loved each other. The kids were happy. There was discipline in that home, but joy in that home. And he would go sit under their porch. And he would look through the window and he would listen to the laughter and the love and the encouragement. And he would cry and say, "Why can't I have a family like that?" Folks, how many people are sitting under the porch of the church and they see a family and they say, "I want in on that"? That's what we want to be. But it means we take very seriously our identity in Christ, and we're all in. We all have a role to play, and it's glorious when we do it right. Amen. So I want to ask you to do your homework. Read through the passages. Pray for our church. Fully engage. Let's reap the benefits of knowing who we are in Christ and acting like it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to remember every day who we are in Christ. We're bought with your blood. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're brand new creatures. You're working through your people. We're the people of God. Lord, help us to act like that in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the direction of your word. And Lord, help us to preserve our unity and truly love each other enough to help each other grow to the next level in Christ. Lord, take what we've studied, drive it home to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.